Amen. Thank you. Octavius Winslow wrote a book with possibly one of the snappiest titles ever. Personal Declension and the Revival of Religion in the Soul. This chapter this evening, particularly these first 12 verses anyway of chapter 5, and what we've been singing about in Edwin Orr's hymn, are all about the revival of religion in the soul. They're all about a people who have come to a point where they realize that they are doing some of the things that belong to the people of God. And they are certainly seeing God at work for them and in their midst. But something in their hearts has grown cold. And that something has to be revived. And that revival is going to show itself in what they do with their bodies. And it's going to show itself that they belong to God. And that it is their great privilege to be known as those who belong to God, who belong to Jehovah, who loves them and has pledged himself to them. And thus so they will renew at Gilgal. Not because they are great people, but because they have a great and loving God. They will renew at Gilgal this rite, this mark of the covenant people that is circumcision. Now, in order for us to understand just how important these first 12 verses are, for them and for us, we need just to think for a few moments about exactly what circumcision is. We need to take careful stock of what circumcision was supposed to be for the people and of why they need to renew it here at Gilgal. If we were to wind back to Genesis chapter 7 and to God's covenant with Abraham, we would find there that God gave Abraham this sign of circumcision that was to be a witness, if you like. As the stones at Ebenezer had been a witness and a memorial, so there was to be a witness, not in stones, which, frankly speaking, it was fairly pain-free to stack up, but there was going to be a witness in the actual flesh of the people. There was going to be a witness in the flesh that was connected with the generative process that would speak down the generations. There was going to be a witness that would cost them. There was going to be a witness to God himself and to his faithful covenant. Because circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham, repeated and renewed with Isaac and again with Jacob, God's covenant that lay behind his rescuing of the people from Egypt and bringing them to the land that he had promised them in his covenant love. It was a sign of this covenant. And three aspects of the covenant are signified. The first is, in circumcision, the first is that the covenant would be to Abraham to be your God and the God of your descendants. So you see, by these Israelites, having or not having the sign of the covenant, these Israelites were saying, yes, we believe that the line from which we come back up that generative process that leads us back to Abraham, that line is a line that God himself has set his hand of blessing upon. And the chief blessing is that he will be our God. And that we can look ahead down the years to come, down the generations to come. And not because we are faithful, but because he is faithful, we can say he will be the God of our descendants. We have assurance for the future. We have assurance of that which we want most for our children. We have assurance of the line of God's redemptive purposes that will lead to the one who will defeat Satan. We have this assurance, and the mark of our assurance is in this circumcision. It is a sign of the covenant of God, the promise of God, the agreement with God with the people, to be your God to Abraham and the God of your descendants. Secondly, it is a sign that God will give to Abraham descendants. It is the assurance that there will be people in the future to enjoy the relationship with God. And you would remember that the significance of that is that when God first approached Abraham back in Genesis, and when God called Abraham in Genesis 12 to leave Haran, where they got stuck on their way to the promised land, Abraham and Sarai, his wife, were childless. And they were well on in years, 75 when God called them, in their late 90s, touching 100 when they've had their first child. So here's a God who not only promises to be faithful, but here's a God who promises to do miracles of birth. Miracles of birth. Here's a God who promises that he can bring and will bring people out of nothing. Here's the God who in that promise declares his ability to do what even faithful Abraham could not do. And the third thing is that the covenant was a sure sealed promise from God that he would give the land of Canaan. The land where the people could live and be safe. The land where they could be the people of God. The land where, if you like, paralleling the process of creation, the land that formed the gracious, well-provided, generously provided, thriving place for those people whom God would create out of naught. All this is promised in the covenant. The faithfulness of God. God bringing people where there shouldn't have been people, strictly speaking. And God giving those people a land. So it's a sign of God's promise. It's a sign that God binds himself to his people. And the mark of circumcision is a mark, therefore, not only of the promise of God, but of the people of God saying yes to all that. Here are the people saying, we believe this. We trust God to be faithful to us. We trust God to give us our children. We trust God to give us the land in which our children can live. And so, if you like, circumcision becomes a sign of those two parts of the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, doing for you what you cannot do for yourself, assuring you of those things which you cannot provide for yourself. You will be my people by what? By believing the promise. You will be my people because of the faith that you will show. Not because you're going to do these things yourselves, but because you believe me for the promises and for the faithfulness. And that's what circumcision was about. And you would think, wouldn't you, that in all the miraculous rescue from Egypt, and in the provision of God faithfully through the years in the wilderness, God providing them with clothes, God providing them with the manna, God rescuing them from their foes, rescuing them in battle, God giving them his law, his covenant, written out in ethics and morality and written out in civil conduct, you would think that their faith would have been strengthened by all these things. You would have thought that they would have been people who were ready to wear this mark of covenant faithfulness to the covenant faithful God. But it had all lapsed. And behind Joshua chapter 5, which is a chapter of the wonderful revival of religion in the soul, stands all the tragic generation, 40 years, of personal declension, of the decline of religion in the soul. So why had circumcision lapsed? It had lapsed perhaps because of three reasons. First of all, it had lapsed simply because of the people's waywardness and self-determining disobedience. If we were to take the time to go back and read in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 12, in verses 1 and verse 8, we discover there that the people, when they were in Egypt, and even as they were going through the desert lands, were unfaithful to God. They were disobedient. Now, there are many instances of that disobedience along the way. One of the prime ones, of course, is when they got to Sinai. And Moses is up the mountain there, getting the Ten Commandments from God. The people are down below. They think, where's Moses gone? He's gone up the mountain, he's never come back, so we'll make a god for ourselves. So they persuaded Aaron, who needed frighteningly little persuasion, to make a calf. And they did. They took out their gold earrings, I don't know, their gold teeth or whatever else, or gold bangles, and they melted it all down, and they made a golden calf. And they were dancing before it and worshipping this golden calf. They were proclaiming that this golden calf had brought them out of Egypt. Like, since when did a calf ever do that? And as Moses comes down the mountain, the sound of all this jubilation reaches his ears. God is angry. Because the people, at the very time of God's deliverance, had turned away in disobedience and in self-determination. We will choose our God for ourselves. We will decide whom we will worship. We will decide how we will live. We won't listen to God, and we won't trust God. So circumcision had lapsed because something, you see, had gone wrong in the people's hearts. And circumcision had lapsed because of something else that had gone wrong in the people's hearts. And that is because they had turned away from the promise of God. When did they do that? Back in Numbers chapter 14. The promise of God, the third of those covenant promises that we mentioned, was that there would be a land and God would take them into it and he would give them this land flowing with milk and honey. This land of Canaan would be theirs. They stood on the threshold. The 12 tribes went, the 12 spies went in, they came back. 10 of them said, whoa, way too big. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, God is with us, we can take it. And we read in Numbers chapter 14 of the people's response to all that. What was the people's response? They turned away in faithless disobedience to the Lord. They did not believe the promise. God had said, I will give you this land. The one who had rescued them from Egypt, the God who defeated Pharaoh, the God who cast all Pharaoh's horses and chariots into the sea, the God to whom they had sung on the farther shore of the Red Sea, having seen the devastation, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, they sung to God. They had sung to God about his deliverance. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. No, didn't quite sing in authorized language, but they should have done. Now, they had seen the power of God. They had seen what God promised he could deliver on, when all the odds seemed stacked against them. And yet when they got to the promised land, on the very threshold of it, they turned away because they doubted that God would keep his promises. So the whole thing about the covenant, that it being a matter of God promising, meant so little to them. The fact that God had promised it was not enough anymore. And then the third thing about the lapse of circumcision was that it had been neglected as a rite to pass on through the children to the succeeding generations. Do you remember what we read earlier on? If you look with me at Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. Joshua chapter 5 verse 5, all the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. Why not? Because their parents hadn't done it. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord when they turned away in Numbers chapter 14. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones that Joshua circumcised. You see what had happened? That generation did not believe God in their hearts. So they did not obey God, and they made idols for themselves, for instance, at Sinai. And they did not trust God to deliver on the promises. So they turned away, in Numbers chapter 14, turned away from the threshold. And because there was no live religion, because there was no live devotion to God, because there was no live faith in their hearts, they had not passed anything on to their children. God was faithful to their children. God brought their children to the threshold of the land. God saw them across the River Jordan, though it was in flood. God brought them in. God had promised them victories. God had given them a leader in Joshua. But their parents had passed on nothing to them. Because their parents' hearts were a million miles from spontaneous, devoted faith in God. They had the name of God. They had the name of Jehovah to refer to. They had the stories of the great things God did in the past to talk about. But there was no live faith in the parents' hearts. Their hearts had grown cold. Their hearts had grown formal. Their hearts had grown merely religious. And so that sign of a living faith in a living and faithful, promising God, i.e. circumcision, had lapsed. That's why this passage is so important. You see, what had died during those 40 years, what had, if you like, had the plug pulled on it, when the people turned away from God back in Numbers chapter 14, was covenant love for God. He loves me, yes. But did they love him? And so the outward sign of that inward love and faith, the outward sign of the God's of the faithfulness of God who had promised, the outward sign of the covenant promises of God had disappeared. See, the externals had gone because the internal had died out. Now, before I go any further, this is the point at which we need to ask ourselves, this is the point at which we need to sort of take ourselves in stock and say, well, where is it with my soul at the moment? This is the point at which the first line of Edwin Orr's hymn, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today," becomes so relevant. So we've got a lot of activities coming up over the coming month. A lot of occasions on which the word of the gospel, the word of the kingdom of God will go out into this world and take on the kingdom that is out there. A lot of opportunities that we have to take the message of the faithful covenant God out into a world to bear the promise, to bear the love of God out into a world that does not know it. A lot of opportunities for us to take on the kingdom of darkness. A lot of need for us to be wearing what we'll be looking at on Wednesday evening. That is the full armor of God. Now we can do those things. This is the scary thing. We can do those things. Or we can have got to this point in our part of the life of the fellowship here. And yet, in our hearts, things have grown cold. Outwardly, we have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we're a Christian church. Outwardly, we're known as Christians in our workplaces. We bear the name of Christ. We are, anyway, recipients of wonderful blessings from God. And yet it is so easy for the love to have grown cold in the heart. Now, this mark of circumcision had lapsed. We would say that where the sacrament of baptism has lapsed, then something about this covenant faithfulness of God and the response of faith to it has lapsed. Where communion lapses in a church, then it's a sign that something has gone wrong inwardly. But other things can lapse too, things that we don't call sacraments. If we find that we're just not reading our Bibles, because we're just, basically because we're just not that interested in what they contain.
and a lot of other things are more interesting to us. If we find that we've got right through a day and we've not been praying at all, I don't mean we haven't gone to a prayer meeting, because that's probably gone way off the calendar by then. But we haven't been praying in our hearts. We haven't been turning situations to God. We haven't been asking Him for help over little things as well as big things. We haven't been speaking with people and then automatically just asking God to bless them and help them. We haven't been looking for ways in which we can in some way be consciously and deliberately ambassadors for Christ. And we've got through a whole day like that and another day and a whole week. So our hunger for the Word of God. You know what Jesus said? Remember, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're managing to live very well without every word that comes from the mouth of God. Thank you, Lord. I get through a whole week without it until I open it again on a Sunday. The reading of the Word of God, the hunger is gone. The immediacy of communication with the Lord is gone. That spontaneity of talking to Him. The desire to tell others about Him, it's gone. Remember what the Apostle said? How can we but speak of that which we have both seen and heard? Remember what Jesus said? You try and silence those who are shouting Hosanna, the very stones will cry out. Half the time, we don't need the Sanhedrin or its equivalent to silence us. We do a good enough job ourselves. You see, the outward stuff dies out. Why?
Because we're determined not to be legalistic and we're liberated?
No. Because the inward love has dried up.
So this is the state the people were in, you see. And they get across the river and they see these wonderful, mighty acts of God again. And they raise their Ebenezer. Fine to raise the Ebenezer is the title of the sermon that says, but what about your Gilgals? Fine to have the monuments that you set in place. But what about something that isn't done in stone and walked away from? What about the personal and costly renewal of the outward sign of a renewed love for the covenant God? You may imagine that one had all manner of fun over what the title for this evening's sermon might be. Some titles are more mentionable than others. How to Ruin Your Week was one of them, or Ouch, or something, or you know, Discipleship Gets Costly, or something like that. You see, that is the very point. That's the very point. Here was a mark that they were going to bear in their bodies. Here was a mark of what it meant for God to be our God. Cost to Him. And of us and succeeding generations to be His people.
It had lapsed because the heart had lapsed. It needed to be renewed because obedience needed to be renewed. Obedience to the covenant command of God. Faith needed to be renewed. Faith in the promises of the covenant God. And a new generation given by the covenant God needed to be taught, needed to be shown, needed to bear the mark of God's love.
But there are two further things about the renewal of circumcision at Gilgal that we need to bear in mind from the text there. As God had given a new generation, as God gave to the people new hope and gave to them the land at long last, there are two other things going on. The first is that there is a fulfillment of that which God spoke about back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and which the New Testament speaks about. And that is not simply an outward circumcision, but what the Bible calls a circumcision of the heart.
You see, what the people are declaring here, and this is so vitally important that it is declared right at this point, what the people are saying is, we belong to Jehovah. Now, why was that so significant? It was so significant because having crossed the land and having experienced that wonderful miracle of God, they were about to go into a land that was already occupied. Remember when, back in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham first went to the land, what does it tell us? It tells us that the Canaanites were in that land. The place was already occupied. So Abraham went through a land which God had promised to him, and it was already full of people with armies and cities and crops and flocks and herds. Where was the space for Abraham? He was going to have to displace the people who were already there. And in the face of all that potential discouragement, God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and says, I'll give you every place you put your foot on. It's all yours. So Abraham does the wonderful thing. He sets up an altar to God at the location of the worship of false gods. Now here are the people. They've got across. They've got into the land. God has been wonderful to them. Jericho lies ahead. Verse 13. The land is occupied. But here the covenant is renewed. Here they say, we don't belong to Baal. We don't belong to Ashtoreth. We don't belong to all these other gods. We don't belong to the gods who you think give you your crops. We don't belong to the God who you think makes your flocks and your herds have kids and lambs and all the rest of it. We don't belong to the God that you think is shining from the sky, the sun. We don't belong to the gods that you think send the rains at the right time. We belong to the one true God, to Jehovah. See, when we go out bearing the marks of what it means to be the covenant people of God, we go out into a world that is already occupied by many gods. But we go out and we say, we don't belong to the God who says you've got to be wealthy in order to be contented. We go out and say, we don't actually belong to the God who says you've got to be successful and good-looking in order to mean something in this world. We go out and we say, we don't belong to the God who tells you that unless you are somehow or another checking all the boxes of what it means to be cool or trendy, then you're worth nothing. We don't go out into the world and say, we belong to a God like you belong to, who says that if you don't earn your own way, you can never expect anything from God. We don't go out into the world that has made a God out of money or success or status or self-help and self-sufficiency. We go out into the world and say, we belong to the God of grace. We belong to the God who has given us value by making us. We go out into the world that is not populated by anti-gods. We go out into the world that belongs to the one true God. The second thing is that the reproach of Egypt is rolled away. Verse 9 of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal, as we read in the footnote at the bottom, sounds like the Hebrew to roll. Ebenezer, the rock. Gilgal, the roll. There's a kind of rhythm to these things. What was the reproach of Egypt? Well, the reproach of Egypt, you see, was not that they were sinful because they were in Egypt. The reproach of Egypt was that these people had learned to be Egyptians. See, all the way through their escape, their miraculous deliverance in the Red Sea, their wandering in the desert, their turning away, all through those years, as we might put it today, God had taken the people out of Egypt. But Egypt had not been taken out of the people. The reproach of Egypt was not the Egyptian sins. The reproach of Egypt that was rolled away from the people
was that they had got Israel, Egypt's sins in their hearts. So they, in their disbelief, had echoed the disbelief in Egypt. They, in their desire for the good things of this life, right now, please, had echoed the wealth and prosperity of Egypt. They, in turning away from the land, had echoed the weakness of Egypt. They, in their rebellion against God, had echoed the rebellion of the Pharaoh. The reproach of Egypt, the slavery, yes, the slavery, yes, the lack of freedom to worship, yes, the oppression, but the reproach of Egypt that was in their hearts was rolled away. Well, God, in His grace, brought the people to the point where the past was not where they wanted to live anymore. He brought them to the point where they were no longer contented with an inward or an outward religion that was dying. He brought them to the point where they wanted to affirm and where they wanted, even though it would cost them, to bear in their lives the marks of the faithfulness of the covenant-making God and their faith in Him and His promises, where they wanted to bear that before all the world and declare to all the world that they belonged to Jehovah. He brought them to the point where there was a revival of religion in their souls. The Passover was celebrated again. The Passover celebrated 40 years to the very day since it had lapsed. The Passover, which speaks of blood that was shed so that sinners might live forever. And the manna stopped. They weren't going to need yesterday's blessings for today. They weren't going to need the manna when they had the land. And the people started their new life. The people here experienced something of what David wrote about in Psalm 23 when he said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And so the people had great poise as they faced Jericho. Well, how is it with our souls? Do we need that revival? God gave it to the people here. And if you're needing it, God will give it to you. Nobody else might think you need it. Everybody else might see you doing okay. But you know you need it. So does the Lord. And He will give it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that our Saviour was not one to quench a smoking flax or break a bruised reed. But in the tenderness of His reviving love, fans into flame again that which was almost extinguished, binds up that which was bruised and broken. Thank You that You are a restoring, reviving God. Lord, if we need that, if we need a fresh work of Your Spirit within that will show on our faces, in our speech, in our conduct, that will show in our relationships, then, Lord, we pray now. Start a revival in me. In Jesus' name, Amen.